As we've been moving through this book of 1 Timothy, we've gone through the first chapter now, and we have seen that Paul, as he writes to Timothy, one that he has probably brought to Christ, one he's discipled for the Lord, one that he has trained in ministry, and Timothy is now leading the church at Ephesus, and Paul writes his personal letter to him to help him understand how the church of Christ should run. The first chapter has all been introduction in many ways. We've seen, for example, in verses 3 to 4, he is not to he's to defend God's people from false doctrine. He is to teach the truth in such a way that people's lives are changed. Look at verse 5 in particular. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that is the instruction. That's the goal of our instruction. And then Paul, in verses 12 through 17 in particular, moves off the direction into the direction of thanking the Lord for his saving grace and how the Lord has saved him and others. He considers himself the greatest of sinners, and yet the Lord has saved him and made him one of the greatest of all the saints. And then he ends the chapter, verses 18 through 20, by encouraging Timothy in his ministry in the face especially of adversity and false teaching that was infiltrating the church. Now we move to chapter 2 as we do our just expository messages through the first Timothy. We come now to another set of subjects. He wants to talk to us now about how the church of Christ is to run. This is the heart of the epistle. This epistle tells us how the church of Christ should be, how it should function, how the Lord wants it to work. And he is looking at that throughout chapter 2 and 3 in particular. Now chapter 2, he starts off in the first 8 verses by talking about prayer and the importance of prayer. So we're going to spend some time looking at that this week and next. And then we'll look at verses 9 through 15. And if you want to read ahead and study on that, that's perhaps one of the most controversial sections of all the Bible, and especially today in our culture, because we're going to look there at that passage of Scripture at what God says about the role of women in the local church and how they are to minister and function within the local church. And it will be controversial because of our culture and the days in which we live. So you might want to read that. Then starting with chapter 3, he's going to look at how leadership should be structured, especially elders and deacons. And then he ends chapter 3 by looking at the life of the church itself. So now we're moving into the heart of the epistle, the church of Jesus Christ, and how it is to function. This is God's ecclesiology. That's a fancy word for doctrine of the church. You can read all sorts of books, as I have done, on the church. And how the church should function, what the doctrine of the church is, and so forth. But this is God's doctrine of the church right here. There's other passages, but this is pivotal in the understanding of these things. He begins then by first turning to the subject, as I said, of prayer. And while every Christian here will affirm the importance of prayer, every one of you will say prayer is important. We all would. And yet don't think I've ever met a Christian who was really satisfied with their prayer life. We all see holes in our prayer life. We all wish we could pray better and longer and with more fervency. Prayer is an issue that we struggle with. And yet Scripture talks about prayer all the time. One minister writing to other pastors once wrote this. He says, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray, then, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray. We would all say amen to that, wouldn't we? We'd all say how vital that is to the ministry of the church, the ministry of anybody who stands to lead a church or preach the word of God. And yet we would also say, even as we would say amen to that, we would also say, well, you know, I don't know that I recognize a lot of that in my own life. How much do we really pray? Unfortunately, the reality is that most of us don't pray very much unless we're struggling through something. Now, if we're going through heartache, through mystery, through things we cannot explain, if we're struggling with our own personal life, our own sin life, or our Christian life, or whatever, we might really spend some extra time in prayer. But on the everyday basis, everyday life, many of us don't turn to prayer very often because we don't see its power and we don't see its importance. And so Paul wants to talk about that. And he begins to address the functioning and the operation of the local church, and he starts by talking about prayer. There's not many books today on the church that would begin with prayer. God's book does. Paul says, I want to talk to you about that. There are, in these four verses we'll look at this morning, we're going to look at the urgency of prayer, we're going to look at the subjects of prayer, and then we're going to look at the purpose of prayer. Let's start with the urgency. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Notice the term, first of all. He is done with what he's talking about in chapter 1, and now he's moving into this new section about the church, and he says, first of all. Now, does he mean first of all in time or first of all in importance? Perhaps both. He's going to mention this first because of its importance. And so he moves there immediately. I believe we tend to think that prayer is not important and that there's really nothing really that we can't do without prayer. If something comes up, if a problem comes up in our lives, a problem comes up in our churches, and we come up with a method, we come up with a strategy, we come up with some kind of technique to solve those problems, prayer is not our immediate reaction in many cases. And so I think Paul wants to tell us here, look, don't just tack prayer onto the end of your strategies. First of all, first importance is prayer. Let's go to him in prayer. We forget, folks, and this is the key, is that as Christians and as a church, we are in a spiritual battle. People can do what people can do, but they can only do what people can do. If we're going to see the work of God in this spiritual battle, it must be the work of God. God must act. And one of the tools that God gives us to unlock that action of God is prayer. And so he's constantly calling us to prayer in the scriptures. When we look at this particular verse, he gives us four different words for prayer, trying to maybe give us a full orbed understanding. So let's look at those together. The first word in the New American Standard, which I'm using, is the word entreaties. You'll find that translated in different ways, like supplication or petitions in some other translations perhaps. But it's a word that means that we have a request to God based upon some need. We see a need in our life that we know that only God can meet. And we turn to him in entreaties. We petition him for those needs. The second word is the word prayer. That's a general word. Greek scholars tell us that this word is the word that focuses primarily on God himself. And so as we pray, we are to be praying to God. We are to be reverencing God. We are to consider and remember we're praying to Almighty God. We're simply not praying into the air. We're not simply going through some kind of a ritual. We're praying to the God of the universe. And the word prayer helps us with that as well. And I would mention, by the way, that we're going to look at next week and the week after a little bit, we're going to look at prayer in reference to the church itself, the corporate prayer. Have you ever wondered, as you come to a church service like ours, that we pray? We have one of our elders usually pray for us about many things. Have you ever wondered the importance of that? Is that important at all? We have particular views on that based upon Scripture. I'm going to talk about that in a Sunday school class I'll be teaching today on worship and prayer. And so if you're not going to another Sunday school class, I invite you to come to mine. What role does corporate prayer play in the public worship of God? Well, Scripture has a lot to say about that. And it's not something that we just flippantly run through. A church service that just runs through a real quick prayer or two to get us into the ballpark is not the kind of prayer Scripture talks about. And so we are to go before Almighty God in worshipful prayer. That's what that second word means. The third word is the word petitions, sometimes translated intercession. It's found only in 1 Timothy in the New Testament, but it implies praying for other people. So we are to pray not just for ourselves, not just for the things that interest us mostly, but we are also to be praying for other people. By the way, that's why we have in our church what we used to call a prayer chain. Years ago, one of the ladies in our church organized a prayer chain. We were concerned about how to get something that was of an emergency nature, something very pertinent, something that really needed to get out to the body to really pray for. How do we get that out there quickly? And so one of our ladies put together a prayer chain, and we would have different captains, you might call it, beginners of the prayer chain, If something came up I knew about or someone else, we would call her. She would call her leaders of the prayer groups. They would call their prayer groups that had four or five people in it in a chain that they would pray. That worked pretty well unless somebody wasn't home or somebody forgot to call the next person. And then the chain broke down. But it was a good start. It was good, worked out well. Now, more recently, we've gone to a different system. I just want to give you practical stuff we're doing here in prayer. We have a program that many of you are involved with. It used to be called School Reach. It's the same thing you get if your kid are going to school and they called all school that day. You get a phone call. And we have that system here. We formulate the prayer request. This is something that the church doesn't know about, something of an emergency nature. We formulate that prayer request. We record it. We send it to the system, and they call everybody in the church who's on the prayer chain. Now, we did this Monday for one of our ladies that was rushed to the hospital quite ill, and we sent out the prayer chain, and people prayed, and she's home recovering now. God answered prayer. If you did not get that call, then you're not on the prayer chain. All right, so you might think, well, why didn't I get that call? Well, that's why you're not. So if you want to be on the prayer chain, we'll be more than happy to put you there. Just write your name down that you want to be on there. Stick it in the office over here. Give it to Tara. Tara, raise your hand. Come on now. Raise your way up there. Tara's right there. Give it to Tara. Give it to somebody, and we'll put you on the prayer chain. But that's how that works. And one of the funnest parts about the prayer chain is I have been somewhere. I was at a kind of a banquet type thing once. When somebody sent out the prayer call from our system, and everybody in the room had a phone call at the same time. It was the funnest thing. Everybody, what is this? You know, ring, ring. And then we realized, well, somebody had sent out the prayer request in that regard. But that gets it out. And I hope when you get that you don't just say, wow, there's a prayer lead. What's on TV tonight? But that you take at least a few moments to take that prayer request to God, because we are to be praying for one another. And then it says here that we have prayer and thanksgiving. This is a common link in Scripture with prayer in the Christian life. By nature, many of us are grumps. Maybe not. Many of us look at the bad side of things. You know, 1,000 things are going right, but one thing's going wrong. What do we think about that one thing that's going wrong? That's our nature for most of us. And so the Scriptures are constantly linking thanksgiving with the Christian life and with prayer. And if we go before God, and all it is a gripe session. You ever do that? If you ever spent a half an hour praying, maybe 15 minutes, whatever, and when you got done, you felt like you needed a bath. You know, you just felt dirty. You just talked. You know, all you did was complain to God. Yeah, that's not a real good biblical prayer. Even when things are sorrowful, as we see in the Psalms, lamenting over horrible things, there is the element of thanksgiving and gratitude toward God that's part of prayer. And so he brings out these four elements, and when he puts these together, it basically says we should be praying for our own personal needs. We should be praying for the needs of others. We should be worshiping God in prayer, and we should be praying with gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's the kind of prayer that he has in mind here. Perhaps many of us don't pray very much because we don't think it does much good, or we're disappointed with God's answers or whatever. I read to you several years ago a letter that was sent by a little boy to God through the post office. So he addressed his letter to God, and it went to the post office. And one of the postal workers saw it addressed to God, didn't know where to send it. So he opened it up and read it. And the little boy said this in the letter. He said, "Dear God, my name is Jimmy. I'm 6 years old. My father is dead, and my mother is having a hard time raising me and my sister. Would you please send us $500? Well, the postal worker really had a heart for this situation and took it to the other employees there. And they were able to collect some money and collected about $300. And they sent it to this little boy and his family. About 2 weeks later, they got another letter from little Jimmy, and Jimmy said, thank God for the money. But he ended the letter by saying, next time, would you deliver the money directly to us? You sent it through the post office, and they deducted $200. I think that's the way a lot of people feel about prayer. They go to God with their prayer, and God doesn't do exactly what they want, and they're disappointed. And they forget that God is God, and he's in control, and he's in charge. and we take our request to him, whether or not we get exactly that which we want. Well, that's the urgency of prayer. He says, first of all, I want you to pray. He's talking in the context of our lives and the context of the church. First of all, I want you to pray. Secondly, the subjects of prayer. And as we move on through the verse, he says that these prayers should be made in behalf of all people. So he starts off generally. All men, it says here. He starts off generally, all people. Now, the word for man here, or men, is a generic Greek word, anthropos, which speaks of people in general, not just males. So he's not saying just pray for men, males. He is saying pray for all people. That's going to get extremely important when we get to verse 8, and he switches the Greek word to male. It's going to be extremely important. But right now he's talking about praying for all people. Here we come into an issue of interpretation. It is impossible for us to pray for all people, isn't it? You hardly can pray for your friends and family and a few people you know at church and whatever in the neighborhood or whatever. How can you pray for all people? And if that's what God is asking for, obviously that's not going to happen. That's not possible. So what he is saying, I believe, is this. He's saying, I want you to pray on behalf of all types of people, all kinds of people. Not just praying for a particular group all the time, but be praying for a wide swath of people around your life and in your world. And we'll get to why a particular in just a moment. But I fear that too many people pray like the old cliche, sort of like this, Lord, bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, us four and no more. You ever heard that? You know, nobody would actually say that out loud, just bless our family, but nobody else. But our prayers sometimes get like that, don't they? Have you analyzed your prayers lately? How often do you pray for the same things over and over and over and over? And it gets monotonous after a while. And sometimes you might stop praying because you get tired of praying for the same things over and over. And so I think one of the things he's saying here, let's broaden those prayers. Let's pray for all people. Let's broaden those out. Now, again, I want to be very practical today and talk about some of the things that the church we're doing to try to help in that regard. Help you in that regard. First of all, we put out this monthly prayer sheet, and this goes out just about every month with categories, about 10 or 12 categories here of people, of things to pray for, everything from those in the military to the world situation, to salvation, to friends and family, to sicknesses, to missionaries, and this goes, we update this about every month, and we get this out. So if you don't have this, you should have this. We have copies in the adult wing down here, and we give them on Wednesday night, we give them on Sunday nights, and they're available. Now, what we would say with this is this is extremely beneficial to us if we'll keep this in our Bibles or keep them where we pray and open this up daily and pray for different things, different people, spiritual needs, physical needs, family needs, military needs, governmental needs, as we'll see in just a moment, all these things are out there, and this prayer sheet is to help you do that. I hope you use it. Take one home and add to it your own thoughts and list of people to pray for. Another thing we put out almost every month is a missionary prayer fellowship list. This is one of our ladies in our church finds out the requests and the needs of all the missionaries that our church supports, and she puts out every month for us four or five sentences each, what is going on in the lives of these people. So that, you know, when you're praying, Lord, bless all the missionaries in all the world, what's he going to do? But when you pray specifically for a need that a specific missionary is having, and we get those needs and we publish those needs for you, and then you can go and pray for those needs. And I would encourage you, again, keep this nearby. And maybe make it a habit to pray for at least one missionary a week, a different missionary each week. And along with that, we have in our bulletin, we have the missionary of the month that I hope you're praying for as well. So that's one of the missionaries that is on this list, so you can pray for those as well. Another thing, if you have your bulletins, you've seen before that we have the birthdays published, and we pray for those folks on Sunday mornings every week, and sometimes our anniversary people as well. Again, this is a great prayer reminder. I have made it my commitment to pray for everybody personally, privately, in our church on their birthday, during the week of their birthday. And so at least once a year, I'm taking you before the Lord in prayer. Now, many of you I pray for quite often. Some of you I more than I want to, but at least I'm going to pray for you once a year. You know, I'm going to lift up to the Lord you, and I want to know if I look at somebody on this list and say, man, I don't know much about them, then it's time for me to find out more about them. Of course, I've got an advantage over most of you since I do know these folk, all of them, and you may not, but what an opportunity to find out who they are and pray for them. And so I've made it a commitment to pray for everybody in the church on their birthdays. Anniversaries, I don't care. But the birthdays, I pray for that. In our missionary corridor over here, this hallway over here, we have the missionaries that we support and boards up there, prayer letters that they send us on a regular basis. They're there for you to take or read right there and pray for them. And that gives you, again, up-to-date information on our missionaries. We offer many times of prayer throughout the week. Our men have a special time of prayer on Thursday morning. Our women pray in their gatherings. Our Wednesday night we pray. We have 1 month, a quarter that we always, on Sunday night, we devote completely to prayer. Prayer is important, and there's other things we could talk about, but these are all opportunities for us to pray individually and corporately for the needs of the world, the needs of our church, the needs of those around us, and to pray for all men. So those are opportunities I hope you take advantage of. But his real issue here gets very specific as he goes into verse 2. We can pray for, we're talking generalities so far. But he has something in mind here that we probably weren't expecting. He says in verse 2 specifically, I want you to pray for kings and all who are in authority. He is moving now to praying for governmental authorities. You know, and I was thinking about this today as I was thinking about this sermon and thinking, you know, most people probably don't want to go to church to hear about praying for government. And yet here it is in the Word of God, and here it is vital to our lives, as we're going to see, in ways perhaps we never recognized, I hope. Because this is, when we look carefully at the context, there's something here that most of us miss most of the time. I want us to go back to Romans, though, chapter 13 for a second. There are several passages in the New Testament about government. Remember, in the Old Testament, the government was a theocracy. It was under God. It was the Jewish people that were in mind. A very different system than we find in the New Testament, which was, as God moves to the church, that is living amidst secular people and a secular government, mostly the Roman government at the time. By the way, a godless government. We think our government often is godless. In many ways it is. But I don't think we're yet approaching the godlessness of the Roman Empire at the time the New Testament was being written and the early Christians were living. And yet we read these words in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's go back to our text. As we look at that, we could also turn to other passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about governmental leaders are the servants of God. You ever think about that much? That governmental leaders, whether they know it or whether they want to be, God says, are my servants. That's because God is sovereign. God controls the minds and the hearts of rulers even when they don't know it. God's in charge. Nothing happens that God does not allow happen or determines to happen. God's in charge of our government. And yet he tells us, therefore, we're to honor them, we're to submit to them, unless they try to get us to do things that are unbiblical or sinful. And so we are to pray for our governmental leaders. And I think that's very important today as I was thinking about this sermon because of our world, our government. We are in a time of change and in many ways turmoil, and question marks are everywhere. We don't know where things are going in the world. We don't know where things are going in America. Of course, that's always been true to a large degree. But nevertheless, it's time to pray for our governmental leaders. That's what Paul's talking about here. And not just because they frustrate us. Does anybody ever get frustrated with government? No, none of you do, probably. One of the reasons, perhaps, is because of the bureaucracy and all the things they're doing. I read a little thing not long ago about the number of words in great documents. Did you know there are 66 words in the Lord's Prayer? There are 179 words in the original giving of the Ten Commandments. There is 286 words in the Gettysburg Address, 1,300 words in the Declarations of Independence, and the U.S. government regulations on the sale of cabbage has 26,911 words. That's kind of frustrating, isn't it, at times? But as we look at our passage here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not telling us to pray for governmental leaders because we're frustrated with the number of words in a document on cabbage or any other of these kinds of things. It's much larger and much more important is what he has in mind here. As we begin to look at this then, we want to see that the subjects of prayer are these leaders of government. What is the purpose of this prayer? That's our third thought today. We've seen the urgency and we've seen the subjects. Now what about the purpose of prayer? As he goes on in verse 2, he said, for kings and all who are in authority, why? So that we will lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. We're going to put together a puzzle here. And unless you really carefully, and I hope you follow me this morning, this is important, unless you carefully put the pieces of the puzzle together, you will not see the true picture of what he's talking about and what God wants us to do. A number of years ago at a camp thing, some of the people were bored and they were looking for a jigsaw puzzle to put together. They couldn't find any, but they found one in a plastic bag with no lid. And I guess they felt that was a challenge. They didn't know what it was supposed to look like, so they poured it out on the table and they went to work putting this puzzle together, and they didn't know what it would look like in the end. So we're going to put together a puzzle here that God has given us that perhaps is going to show a picture that most of us didn't expect. But we're going to have to put it together piece by piece. So let's start with the corner pieces, the border. That's where I always start with a puzzle. I usually try to help my wife and family with doing that. I usually put in one or two pieces, then go away for 3 or 4 hours, come back later, steal a piece, and leave. Come back 3 hours later and say, look, I have the final piece, and I've solved the puzzle. That got so old that they don't allow me to do that anymore. But that's the way some of us do. But most people do start with the border. Okay, what's the border? Well, the border here is our life. The first pieces of the puzzle deal with our life. He says he wants us to pray for authorities so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Concerning our life, there's four parts here. We're going to pray for governmental leaders, and this is where we're going to get a little bit, maybe not confused, but we're going to hopefully learn something we didn't see before. We're to do this because we want to have a tranquil and quiet life. Now follow with me. The word tranquil is a word that means peaceful. When you think of tranquility, maybe you think of a nice quiet night beside a beautiful pond somewhere, beautiful stars shining, and you see tranquility and calmness and peace. You like that. I like that. And so that's the idea of probably due to outward circumstances, of calmness, of peace due to outward circumstances. The second word is quietness, and this is a word that deals more with the inward calmness. So we have outward circumstances that are calm and peaceful, and inwardly I am calm and peaceful. We put them together. That's what we want, isn't it? In our lives. You know, sometimes when all the world is going okay, you really can't pinpoint anything really going bad, we can still be at turmoil and anxious inside, can't we? And on the other hand, sometimes The world can be really messed up, but by God's grace, we have His peace, and we're at calmness, we're at quietness within, even though the world's going crazy around us. So He puts the two together, inward and outward quietness and peace. Now here is where we have to think. Is He talking here about having the American dream? Is He talking here about having a life that is just rich with abundance and all the stuff we want, all the comforts of living? And when we get to the age of retirement, we can get rid of our job, live off our money, our Social Security and pensions and whatever, and we can go off somewhere and do nothing for the rest of our lives. We can hang around the seashore picking up seashells. Didn't know if I could say that or not. We can goof off for the rest of our lives. We can play golf. We can hang out. We can play shuffleboard. We can spend the next 20 years doing nothing. Now, folks, I think that's what a lot of people want to do with life. They want to live in abundance and comfort and really self-centeredness all their life. And then when they come to the end of the run, towards the end, they can do nothing even better. And that is the great American dream for many people and, unfortunately, for many Christians. I feel there's far too many Christians who are just looking forward to relaxing and backing off of all obligations in life, including their Christian ministries. Now, let me say this. That is not what He is saying. Let me show you Paul's tranquil and quiet life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look at his tranquil and quiet life. Look at verse 23. Now, Paul is a man who is inwardly at peace with God. Outwardly, he's got a lot of turmoil, but he is walking as he should here. Notice what he said in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. That sounds pretty quiet and tranquil, right? Isn't that exactly what you pray for? Lord, bring into my life all these struggles for you. I don't think many people pray for that. I don't think Paul wanted that either. But he wanted something far deeper, far more fundamentally sound than sitting around in a lazy boy for the rest of his life. Go back to our passage and let's finish this up. He prays for, we're to pray for governmental leaders so that we can be lead a tranquil and quiet life. But now he goes on, he says, in all godliness and dignity. You see what he's saying here, as we begin to put the pieces to the puzzle, we're not looking for a trouble-free life where we do nothing. He's looking for a life of godliness. And the word dignity is the living out of godliness. My outward life should match up with my inward life. So you're getting the point? He's not praying for a trouble-free life. He's not praying for the American dream. He's praying for a life that is godly so that he might walk with God and serve him throughout his days. Now, verse 3 has to be brought in. And part 1 here of our puzzle is our life. Part 2 of the puzzle is God's approval of our life. Now he's going deeper. We're putting more pieces on the puzzle. In verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This refers back to either our praying for governmental leaders or the life that comes from praying for governmental leaders. Either way, he's saying, look, here's what I want. I want a life that is good and acceptable to God. That's my goal. I want to pray for the leadership of the government around me that might be expedited, that I and others might live a life that is honoring to God. There's a company, and probably some of you have seen this, that sells products that says life is good. I've got a mug in my house that has some really overly happy guy with a cup of coffee sitting in a lawn chair, and it says life is good. He's really, really happy. Some days I use that cup for a coffee. Other days I look at it and say, I'm not that happy. I put it back up, you know. I'm not one of these guys that jump out of bed happy, clappy. Maybe some of you are. I have to warm up a little bit. So there's some days I'm not all into that. I kind of like the cup, though. He's a happy guy and all that. But my friends, that's not the goal of my life. I hope it's not the goal of your life, that life is good. You know what? Paul is saying here, it's not the good life we're looking for. It's the godly life we're looking for. It is not freedom to do what I want that matters. It's freedom to do what pleases God that matters. So we're living a life we're trying to live a life that is pleasing to God. Let's call it this way, the pleasing God life, what God wants, not necessarily what we desire. Now that is going to lead to verse 4, where he really wants to go in all this. We're praying for governmental leaders. We're praying that we can live such a way that we can live this godly life for a reason. He's not done. The last pieces of the puzzle are in verse 4, and this is a verse that theologians and church people have played theological ping pong with forever. What in the world does verse 4 mean? Well, verse 4 reads this way, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's follow the argument then. Paul wants us to pray for governmental leaders that we can live a certain kind of godly life in order that all men might be saved. God desires all men might be saved. Now we run into a bit of a problem, however. First of all, the word men here is, again, anthropos, all people. We run into a problem, and how do we explain this? Does God desire something that God does not accomplish? God desires all people to be saved, but not all people will be saved, right? And so is God wanting something God can't pull off? And then we start going back and forth and trying to figure out what all this means. I think in the context we know, but many people don't figure it out very well, I don't think. Matter of fact, there's a universalism going around now that says from this verse that says all people will ultimately be saved. If you've read the book The Shack or went and seen the movie, you saw one of the heresies was universalism, that all people ultimately will be saved. Rob Bell, who was one of the big shots in some circles of Christianity at one time, wrote a book. This is based basically on this verse of Scripture called Love Wins, in which he believes virtually everybody on the planet will be saved. Here's what he says based on this verse. He says, so, and he's great at asking questions, by the way. So does God get what God wants? How great is God? Great enough to achieve what God sets out to do, or kind of great, medium great? Great most of the time, but in this, the fate of billions of people, not totally great. Sort of great, a little great, with all people. Will all people be saved, or will God not get what God wants? Does this magnificent, mighty, marvelous God fail in the end? Well, those are powerful questions. If we read this verse as if all people will be saved, or God doesn't get what he wants, then Bell has a good point. And so we need to understand what it's really saying. God is not saying that at all. Once again, look at the verse. It says, who desires all men to be saved. Earlier in verse 1, he told us to pray for all men. In verse 1, he's saying, pray for all kinds of people. In verse 4, he's saying the same thing. God desires that people are saved from all nationalities, all races, all walks of life. That's what he's saying. He's not calling for universalism, but from all walks of life. Look at one verse with me, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. I wanted to look at others, but we're running out of time. Galatians 3:28. And there's a lot of argument in the New Testament on this subject. He says, in the church age today, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, God concentrated on the Jews. In the church age, God has broadened that that call, that mercy to the whole world. And he says, in the church age, there's no Greek or Jew. There's no male or female. There's no slave nor free man when it comes to our relationship with Christ. And the Lord wants to save people from every walk of life. Jews and Gentiles, free people, slaves, men and women. And that's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. So as we go back to it, he's not talking about every individual on the planet. He is saying, look, I want people saved from all walks of life. Now we're ready to put the puzzle together. We've got all the pieces down, and we're looking at the picture. Complicated passage in some ways. And we're looking at it. What is he saying here? He is saying this. We are to be people of prayer. We are to pray specifically for governmental leadership. We are to do that so we can have a certain kind of life that he calls tranquil and quiet and godly and dignified and pleasing to the Lord. In order that, now get this, in order that the gospel itself reaches out to more people and more kinds of people. So that we're praying so that the gospel is broader spread. What a difference than thinking that this is about the American dream. That I'm praying so my life can be easy and comfortable and I can just go into retirement with nothing to do. This is a passage praying for God to use godly people and government so that the gospel is more widely spread throughout the globe. That is his prayer that he's calling us to do here. A specific example to pull it all together. About a year and a half ago, the country of Russia passed a law that said churches could not gather and people could not preach the gospel except in the Russian Orthodox Church, which is exactly the rules under communism. This law was passed about a year and a half ago, so that basically, if enforced, all the churches that have been started since communism fell, thousands upon thousands of them in Russia, would be closed down. The pastors and leaders of those churches would be arrested and put in prison, just like under the rule of communism. One of the men that we work with, who is involved in a very large ministry to Russia, the Slavic Gospel Mission, sent out a communication, and others did as well, to have people of God pray that this rule, this law, not be enforced. Just so happened that he and others were going over to Russia at that very moment, the very day it was to go on the books, to have a very large gathering of church leaders to encourage them and train them. He would most likely, if it was enforced, be arrested, probably never leave Russia. And the church would be once again suppressed. He asked for God's people to pray that the government would not enforce this so that the spread of the gospel would continue to be widespread in Russia. And it has really taken off since communism fell. Miraculously, in an answer to prayer, that rule has yet to be enforced. And the Church of Christ is growing in Russia. People are everywhere. Churches are free to spread the gospel, to train and disciple God's people. And I think that was a direct answer to the prayers of tens of thousands of God's people praying for that very thing. That's what he's talking about here. The spread of the gospel by praying that our government will allow that to happen and make that easier for the gospel to spread. That should be our prayers. Father, we thank this morning of these things, and we're part of a government that sometimes we don't agree with, that we're frustrated by. And sometimes we think it's all about us and our ease and the things we want. And yet we look at a passage like this and the Apostle Paul, who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wasn't living in an easy society. He was living in a godless one. And he asked the people of that time, just as we ask the people today as we study Scripture, to pray not just for our own selves and our own comforts, but for a governmental functioning, a system that allows the spread of the gospel to all kinds of people. And Lord, I pray this morning that we might be people who pray in that regard. In Christ's name we pray.